Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We are switched over to me, and I'll turn it on when I'm... That's this, the power of this. Isaiah 53. Prayerfully, you've seen a few changes in the building the last couple of weeks. All our lights are done except two in my office, and a couple that the starters fried on them already. So, but we're done with all the lighting's been changing here. So if it looks too bright for you, the good, you may stay awake. If you don't stay awake, take notes. We can make it brighter in here. Not all the lights are on. It's a blessing though, because now we can see where the paint needs to be fixed. So. The guy put, the electric company put four lights in my office. They were too short, and they turned them on, and they said, we'll bring the other two. I go, no, it's like a football field in my office. It's like, but the blessing behind it is they don't throw off heat. They're just LED, so they're bright. So you may want to wear sunglasses indoors if it's too bright for you. So whatever's necessary kind of thing. We also, Travis, worked like crazy yesterday. We have a new, our projector's rewired, so the picture is going to look a little different, especially from the loft. So that's also a blessing. Thanks for Travis working yesterday, and Alan Good, and Fletcher. We knocked out some things in the building. So if you ever want to help come, we're working on those back bathrooms. So right now, the front bathrooms on the south foyer are the only ones operational. If you go in these, you're going to be surprised. It's the good, especially the women. They're not even a mirror in there for you ladies. So, but pray as we get these things updated. Kind of look, you know, when they were pulling out some things here for the lamps, we found things were dated 20, 30 years ago. I don't want to tell you what they were. They came out of some of the lighting fixtures, but needless to say, I was following the electricians with a vacuum. So, anyway, so that's what's going on as far as that's concerned. The bulletin boards on the south foyer have been changed a little bit. Hopefully, they're more appealing, I guess, is the best way, or more informative, so you can see that there's categories and what's there. But you'll see one that says upcoming events. Please check that out, because there's a few events we're going to be doing. And just available to all of us, so kind of thing. So we'll talk about that second session. Isaiah 53. Mark it. We're only going to read one verse. We're going to be mostly in Leviticus this morning. So go to Isaiah 53 and find Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So that's where we're going to be for most of the morning, first and second hour today. Oh, and there's also a board, now that I'm thinking about it, if you go to the other board, it's a prayer list board. So if you don't see a prayer list that you need prayer for, just take a push pin or something and just put it on the board, and we'll add it to the list. And if you are praying, which you should be, there's plenty of things on that list to keep you busy too. So check out that also. That's in lieu of sending out texts all the time. You can actually write stuff down. Let's pray. Father God, what a phenomenal morning you've given us this morning. The sun's out, and we know the sun's always available for us. And Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, we don't want to be academic. That's the last thing we want to be. We want to be informed, but we want to have a relationship more and more with you and know that the plan that you laid out before your son even came was an exacting plan with no flaws in it. That was a complete plan, a perfect plan. And Father, as we look at this again from a different vantage point, help us to be thorough, help us to be clear. And Father, more than anything, we want your Holy Spirit this morning to illuminate us in your word, that we can hear from you. Man's opinions are man's opinions. And Father, we want to hear from you. We want to build a basis of an understanding of you from your word up, to have a personal theology that comes straight from your word. Father, we want this to be applicable, not just to a standard like that, but that every day when we're in society and we're walking around within the realms we are, that we can find people who need and thirst and hunger after your word, and give them the message of hope within us. Father, we thank you for this time again. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 53, we kind of parked, and we're kind of doing this verse by verse. It's taken longer than it should because I have a propensity to find things that we need to know. That's all. And one of the things we are doing in the bigger scope of things, we're looking at the nature and person of the Messiah from an Old Testament standpoint so that we can grasp it and see the gospel most, more than anything, clearly in the Old Testament. And that was told before time. And we need to know what our Messiah is like and what his person is like. And if there's any greater passage of scripture than Isaiah 53, I'm not sure what it could be. And as we spent time in here, we kind of, ended in chapter 53, verse 10 last week. And I want to put a little bit of icing on the cake and go to the next part of the verse. But you know what I think that we need to know more than anything is we got to quit assuming. We have a vocabulary that's built by God, prayerfully. We don't have a vocabulary that's our own, a personal vocabulary, but we have words and things we say from a biblical standpoint that many people, even in the church today, don't grasp the totality of. So when we're going to look at certain things this morning, such as verse 10 says, let's just read verse 10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And we say to people, oh, Jesus was a guilt offering, it may fly over the majority of people's heads. So we're going to have to examine that a little bit this morning, because it says he's a guilt offering, and we need to understand that. But I want to just cap something off that I didn't last week. I left at a really bad place with the first part of this verse. So again, what we have to do is build a biblical vocabulary. That's kind of what we're talking about a little bit this morning. So when we talk about guilt offering, how much do we know about it? If I were to ask you, and this is something we lack in a church too, we're afraid to be tested. You know, we come to church, we learn, we walk out and say, I was so excited, but what did you learn and what do you know about God, for instance? And if I say to you, how many offerings are there? And most of you would say, oh, there's an offering for, you know, sin. And Jesus was a sin offering. And Leviticus has more than that. It has the whole first part of Leviticus is all about the different offerings and the reasons for those different offerings. And you say, really? Yeah. So when we talk about guilt offering, it's not the sin offering. It's a different offering. And we talk about the burnt offering, it's a different offering. We talk about the grain offering, it's a different. Now, we're not going to go through all those offerings. We're just going to talk specifically about the guilt offering this morning. But what I want to do is first ask a question that comes out of verse 10. Because it seems like, if you were to read this and really study it, it comes off like God's a monster. I know, what? It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now just think about that for a minute. The Lord, but the Lord. And if you go through, again, Isaiah 53, it says the Lord. It's talking about what we would know as Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the phrase Yahweh. And it says the Lord. So the Bible's already assuming something that there's only one God, right? And that Lord, that God, was pleased to crush him. And you say, well, that sounds like a monster. All he wants to do is crush him. Now, here's a statement I'm going to make out of that, because I want us to examine something for a second before we go into guilt offering, because guilt offering has to come off of the idea he's crushing him. You understand? Please, yes, no, maybe. Okay. Sometimes we can talk back and forth, so at least I know you're staying awake. Isaiah 53 has to be understood in the light, though. And this is what you, and I think the thread we talked about, the various threads running through this, is that the servant is doing whatever he's doing as with full knowledge and fully voluntary. Even though it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, the servant is voluntary. And how do we know that? Well, go to John chapter 10. And John gives us light on that subject, because this is the servant's very words. This is when Jesus came, he came as that servant, and he was a willing substitute. And the words of John chapter 10 are very clear about that. And this is hard for us to balance sometimes, because we hear one phrase, or one person will come up and build a mountain out of one phrase. Oh, God punished him. God cursed him. God put him on the cross. And it doesn't say that. So if you hear that, remember, it doesn't say that. What it says is he was pleased to crush him. But the nature of who the servant is important too, because it says in John chapter 10, verse 11, y'all there? Okay. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So he already knows at the nature of who he is. He's going to lay down his life. That's a voluntary act in light of what God will do. He says, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is the hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. So what's the good shepherd concerned about? Obviously, from that, the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So I want you to see the voluntary nature. Jesus knows he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. So when we look again, even though God the Father in this case wants to crush his servant, and he's pleased about it, the servant is in full control of what's going to happen. Now here's another thing you need to know about Isaiah 53, and you won't see that by just looking at it. If I tell you a word's emphatic, isn't there a different way of saying it? If I say this word is emphatic, you know, I play baseball and I hit the ball. What's the emphatic word? Well, if you say play, that launches play to the highest points, right? If I say hit the ball, that goes to the highest point. You understand? What are you being emphatic about? Well, if you look at the sentence, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. What's the emphatic word? Huh? Crushed. It seems that way, doesn't it? What else could be the emphatic word? I'm gonna pleased. Because what we're looking at is the action, right? That's not the emphatic word. The emphatic word is the Lord. Do you see what just happened? It elevated him to a different status. It wasn't about the pleasing or the crushing. It was about him. You know what I said a long time ago, and I'm going to stick with this for my whole life? God does what God wants to do. And we may not understand that. I think the Bible clearly says, my ways are not your ways. So there are things that may occur when we're studying the Word of God, and we say, I just don't get that. Right. You may not. But if you let God be God, he's the emphatic word here. Kind of get what I'm saying? And being first in a sentence, you should say, he was delighted. He was pleased. He was all about him. Now kind of look at that. If the Lord's delighted and the Lord took pleasure in what the servant happened to the servant, we got to know what the servant did. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Lord was pleased, but it doesn't say, now here's what we got to do when we read too. It says, verse 10, go back to Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So the pleasing and the crushing happened during that guilt offering phase of what the Messiah servant would do. You with me so far? Because this is what we got to do. We got to talk about the guilt offering. How many of you absolutely know all about the guilt offering? Who's my Levitical priest this morning? See, we all need something to kind of grab onto, don't we? We don't live in a time frame that there's a temple and a priesthood. We're not under the umbrella of what we would call the Old Testament temple sacrificial system. And what happens is sometimes we remove ourselves from that and don't realize when Jesus came to be a payment for sin, part of that was he was the guilt offering. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? What I'm trying to kind of present here is the idea we got to be familiar with these terms. What happens is, I think, more than anything, and this is a supposition, I didn't take a survey or anything like that, people in the church remove themselves from the Old Testament understanding because all we want to know about is Jesus. We love Jesus, which is, I understand that, but we also got to know who Jesus is and what he's done and what he accomplished. So the Old Testament, it needs to be understood in light of Jesus and what he's done, but we need to understand these terminologies. Now, what we need to do, first of all, is make some corrections here that you may not see this in your text. So what's really good once in a while to go to the text and understand the words. So let's just look at this. Here's the verse. You notice I highlighted a word, himself. And that kind of like, okay, he would render himself as a guilt offering. It's interesting about that word. Know what that word is in the Hebrew? See the word? It's nephesh. Know what the word nephesh is? Soul. This is what God breathed into man, was a living soul. So when Adam was created, God breathed into him life. He became a living soul. So now think about this for a second. It doesn't really say he, let's look at this. It says he would render himself as a guilt offering. He would render what? His soul. His life is, so when Jesus says, I lay down my life, guess what he's doing? He's that guilt offering. You with me so far? Now, somebody would say, well, what's wrong with them translating it himself? Well, he gave himself. When you give yourself to something or someone, what are you doing? You're giving your being, you're giving your life, you're giving yourself, your person. But I think it's best understood to know that he laid down his life as a guilt offering. Kind of grasp that? I think it makes it a fuller understanding as we look at this word, because nephesh, I know I'm going back and forth, but I'm doing that on purpose. Nephesh is important to understand this, because that has in and of itself a lot of theology. We're not going to spend time on it, but I want you to grasp what the word is there. So you can see that he's laying down his life, his very being. Now, we could say this. It's not about his physicality, because nephesh isn't a physicality. In other words, he didn't lay down his body for you. You get what I'm saying? He laid down his life. Okay, here's the next thing that we got to look at, guilt offering. Guilt offering. He makes his soul or his life a guilt offering. Now, I didn't tell you something about that word, nephesh, real quick. I'm going to just bring us back for a second because I want you to know how many times it's used. It's used 683 times in the Bible. More than half of those times, 475 times, it's used for soul. Wouldn't it be easier to put the word soul in there? He would render his soul as a guilt offering. Doesn't it give, a fuller grasp and meaning to it? The next amount of times it's used in the Old Testament, nephesh is translated life. So it's soul or life, and it doesn't leave a whole lot left. Now, how many times is translated himself? 8 times. And you could probably go to all of those 8 times and say, could we use a different word for that? So that's kind of what we're looking at. So when we go to this idea of guilt offering, this word in Hebrew is Hashem. Hashem, it means offense or guilt. And I concluded the times it's used so you can get a grasp of how this word's used. It's used for guilt, guilt offering, guilt offerings, guilty deeds, sin, and wrongdoing. Now, the reason it's not only rendered sin once is because there's another word for sin that's more predominant. And we're not talking about a sin offering. We're talking about a guilt offering. And it's going to be one of those moments like, what's the difference? Because they're kind of together, aren't they? But they're not. Kind of think, if you walk up to somebody and say, you're a sinner, and they say, what? Okay. But did they feel guilty about it? Or if you tell somebody they sinned, and they say, how? And you explain to them, this is how you sinned. You walked by a dead body, and you were defiled. You say, what? That has nothing to do with anything. Oh, yes, it does. Because in the Old Testament, if you walked by a dead body or was in an arena, something that was defiling, you were now unclean. And there's an offering for that. See, the approach to the Lord has to be paved so that you can approach him because you are a sinner and there's many issues that you have to deal with. And that's what an offering dealt with. It didn't deal with just one aspect. In other words, he said, well, I did the sin offering. Everything's covered. Nope. That's why Hebrews goes through, the book of Hebrews goes through the different ideas of what Jesus was as an offering. And it says the blood of bulls and goats meant what? Nothing. It was about the attitude and what was going on behind those sacrifices, because just that sacrifice didn't fix it. It only temporarily patched it. So we'll go through some of these ideas. So the question is, what's a guilt offering? What's a guilt offering? Now, I want you to take a piece of paper out. No, I'm just kidding. I want you to write down everything you know about a guilt offering. You know what the average person thinks about guilt? I'm not guilty until I'm what? Okay, that was like, wow, that's good. I didn't hear this one thing until I'm caught. Right? How many of you drive in the city of Tulsa? How many of you deserve a ticket every day? How many of you been caught? You know, you say, I'm not guilty. You know, most of us assume no guilt until what? Caught. Okay? This is not that idea. This is an idea. You are guilty. You don't have to be caught. And I don't think many of us understand that. And then when we got to look at this guilt offering also in light of the sin offering, because they do go hand in hand. All these offerings go hand in hand. One didn't just say, I did one and forget about the rest. The book of Leviticus opens up with the priestly idea of what's going to happen at the tabernacle with the various sacrifices you have to do. We are so far removed from that, we have no idea what it's like. The priesthood, just so you know, was a 24/7, 365 business. It never stopped with any sacrifices. 24/7, constantly going. It was a barbecue that never ended kind of idea. The reason I say that is because most of us think of, okay, we got to do this one sacrifice, we do it, we move on with our day. But that's not what the priesthood was about. It was a continual idea. So I said, one of the things we need to be in Leviticus, so make sure you turn over to Leviticus for the next part of this class and next class, we're going to be in the book of Leviticus. And as a pastor and teacher, I'm going to assume most of us have very little idea with this. And I want to try and present it in a manner that you can grasp some of the ideas. But the end result is, how does this apply to Jesus? Okay? It's not for you to pass an Old Testament class on Leviticus and know every nuance of all these sacrifices, but to be familiar with it. But plug it in, because we're talking in light of Isaiah 53, where the servant is the guilt offering. Can, and this is what you have to do, because what we're doing is trying to present the nature and person of Christ, the Messiah. Can we look at Isaiah 53, the idea of guilt offering, go back to Leviticus, say here's what the guilt offering is about, and then go forward to Messiah, the servant, and say, does he fit that? Can he fit, can he do this that's necessary? Has he done it? How about that? Because what's going to happen is if you are witnessing to somebody and using Isaiah 53, and one of the things they probably won't be familiar with, and this is fun part, talk to them about a guilt offering. Because the majority of Jewish people I know have never seen a sacrifice. Think about it. When was the last time a sacrifice was done? Truly and rightly done, 70 AD. So we're a little removed from that. I don't know if we realize that. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a temple or a synagogue. There is no priesthood there, and there's no sacrifices being done. There may be good works, and if you give enough money or do enough good things, the rabbi will say, you've done your sacrifice, but that's not how it works. Okay? So this is a good subject to bring up to somebody. Say, here's what it says in your book in Isaiah 53. So if you were even to take out a Tanakh, which is their Hebrew Bible, go to Isaiah 53, and it says guilt offering. What is that? And they look at you like, okay. Let me explain to you what a guilt offering is. Take into Leviticus, walk them through this. It's a good place to go, right? Because it says in the Old Testament, these have to be done. And if they're people of the book, I'm preparing for a conference, and one of the things that I'm bringing up in the conference is there's movements out there today that want us to obey the law. You ever heard of these movements? A lot of people. Now you say, well, that's legalism. Well, not necessarily. Okay? But it's under the guise of let's obey the law. Do you know how many laws have to do with sacrifices in the priesthood? There's 613 laws. Go look at them. More than half have to do with that. So if you're not obeying them, you can't obey the rest. You say, well, 300 don't count. Those are ceremonial laws. We don't need those. Really, when did God separate the laws? Can you show me anywhere in the Bible where God says, okay, these laws are good for every day and all the time, and these laws are not? I can't find a verse on that. And when people say, well, these are civil, and these are, ceremonial, and they separate the laws into bite sizes they can follow, right? Didn't the rich young ruler do that? All those I've followed since my childhood, Jesus says, do this, and he said, I can't do that, but I've already done this. He's doing the same thing. He's separating out what he's, and it's really good. You can go through the Bible and say, okay, I've done that. Okay, God should accept me. Do you have an issue with that? Because that's not for what? Perfection. God says, be holy as I am holy, not partial holy So when we look at this, we have to understand what the guilt offering signifies, what it was doing for that time frame, and what was necessary that Christ would fulfill. So one of the things we got to do is look at the origins of it. And the reason I put it's like the sin offering, you know what the word like is like, right? It's similarity. So you got to find what the similarities are, and there's also going to be what? Differences, okay? I know many of you know I like baseball, so you're going to hear one. I've been watching Little League Baseball, and there's this kid that can swing, for the fences, and I'm watching his swing, and I go, man, he swings just like a pro. He's 12 years old. He's swinging like a pro swings. And like 2 seconds later, they put his picture up against the pros, and they say, look, his swing is what? The same. There's similarities, but they're not the same. There's major differences. Like 100 pounds and a lot more what we would call technique and abilities. So there's differences. So we got to say, okay, here's a sin offering. And we're not going to do this. What we're going to do is look just basically at the guilt offering. The guilt offering is also known as the trespass offering. So you can hear both of those. But if you just notice that idea, doesn't trespass give you a different idea now? Guilt is usually assumed only when someone's caught. Trespass is what? Usually something's put up and say, don't do this. And you're going to do one of those things. I'm not going to do that, but you'll do it, right? You know, the sign says keep off the grass, and somebody's got to just go, yeah, I like how I broke that. You know, anybody's ever seen a sign on a bench or something that says wet paint? How many of you touched it? You know, I mean, you just woke up, I don't believe it's wet, but you just trespassed. And you say, wait, well, here's what trespassing is doing. It's not only dealing with doing it, but thinking it. So if you see the sign that says wet paint, you say, I don't believe that. And you don't do it, you just still trespassed, okay? I want you to get the idea. So let's go to Leviticus 6. We're going to look at some of these verses that are up here. Leviticus 6:17. And what I'm doing with these, the first set of verses here, this is where sin offering and guilt offering are together. Not every place, just a few places that we're going to look at. So 6:17 is where they're used in the Bible together. So if they're together, it's not the same exact thing. Verse 17 says this, it shall be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. So there's two different offerings used juxtaposition or used side by side, but they're not the same thing. Okay? So sin offering and guilt offering. Chapter 7, verse 7. Same idea here. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. That's pretty easy to understand, right? The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. 14:13. And all I'm just showing you is that they're in Leviticus, they're used side by side. Side by side. 14:13. Next, he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where they slaughter the sin offering and the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary, for the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest, is most holy. So there's the three offerings put side by side. The guilt offering, the burnt offering, and the sin offering, all in one verse. So there's similarities, but they're not the same. There's similarities. Just write down the descriptions that are given in those verses. We're going to go through some of those as we discuss it. So if you were looking up what the idea is, and many of you, if you have a study Bible, how many of you have a study Bible? If you go to chapter 1, it says, in my Bible, it says, these are the sweet savor offerings. Chapter 1 is the burnt offering. Chapter 2 is a meal offering. Chapter 3 is the peace offering. Then it goes to non-sweet savor offerings. The sin offering is chapter 4. And chapter 5 is the trespass offering. And it goes on all the way through chapter 7. So what we're dealing with is, what is this? And it's, if you notice, if you just do a quick think, each chapter was one offering, and then all of a sudden it goes to chapter 5, 6, 7, dealing with one offering. So there's much more to dealing with the guilt offering. And when you find out this different parts of the guilt offering, you say, oh my goodness, who could do these things? And that's exactly what the offering system was to do. Who could do these things? Who could keep up with these things? I don't know if any of you have it, but I've got a little book that I usually carry with me of things to do, and I kind of knock it off. I've looked at that book, and it nowhere in it says, did I do my sacrifices for the day? Did I keep up with those? And what about the monthly? And what about the yearly? You know, if you miss Day of Atonement, you're really messed up, you know, kind of thing. So we got a whole bunch of issues going on, but we're just talking specifically about this one offering. The guilt offering. Let's get some facts. Get some facts. That's pretty easy. Facts. Fact number one. Fact number one. So you got to stay in your Bible, because we're going to have verses attached to all these facts. Fact number one. And I put guilt offering, but you could put trespass offering. Those words are interchangeable. So however you want to do it. Or if you're real smart, you can take a note. You could write G-O and T-O. Guilt offering or trespass offering. The guilt offering was required because one was guilty of sin before a holy God. Yes, we are guilty before a holy God because we're sinners. Right? We're guilty. I think that's hard for most people to get to that point, because most people don't even want to say they're sinners. And then to get to the point, yeah, I'm a sinner, but that doesn't make me guilty because I'm okay. Yeah, you're guilty. You're charged guilty. Look at Leviticus 5:19. These verses are up here. We're going to go to these real quick. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's called the guilt offering, and it's assuming you're what? Guilty. Who's doing the charging? God. Does God have enough information about you? You ever heard of one of those Baptist guys that walk up to you and say, you know, if God was to show a picture of your life, how would you feel before him? Wouldn't you feel what? Guilty. And you have to say, yeah, that's not this idea. This idea is you are guilty. You don't need a film running. You are guilty, because verse 19 says, it is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. There's no, absolutely no doubt. You are guilty before the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, so there's two different things going on there. He sins, or he acts unfaithfully to the Lord. Now, what can you put in that one? What's unfaithfulness to the Lord? It could be almost anything, as long as you're not what? Faithful to the Lord. It says, and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found that what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then he shall be, when he sins and become guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. Anybody ever swear falsely? You know, I mean, as kids we used to say, I swear to God. Be careful. You know, you swear on your mother's grave. Have they ever heard that one? Wait, mom's not dead. Swear on it anyway. Cross my heart, you know. Yeah, I'm not lying. Make restitution in full, verse 5, and add to it one-fifth. And we'll get into those aspects of it. But what we want to see, first of all, the first fact is the guilt offering was required because one was guilty. I don't know if we could be any clearer than that. You have to do a guilt offering because you're guilty. Secondly, the guilt offering required a lamb without blemish, which measured up to a set valuation and be killed. In other words, there was a standard. You had to bring this animal in that it had to meet a standard. You couldn't say, oh, I'll just bring anything. And if you're here on Wednesday nights, we're in Malachi. In Malachi, we're going to start talking about the sacrifices the priesthood brought to God by the time we get to Malachi. It was just anything. It was probably an animal you'd want to get rid of. You ever have an animal you just like, wow, what do we do with this animal? Sacrifice it. I'm sure they can make another one better than this one. Just get rid of it. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. And we're staying in Leviticus, so you know where we're at. I don't have to keep repeating Leviticus 5. We're in 5:15. It says, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally, how many people fit that pattern? Have you been unfaithful? Have you sinned unintentionally? Well, I didn't mean that. Or not even get caught. You don't have to get caught necessarily. Again, we're assuming guilt means I got caught, but God says you're guilty before me because you are. And he sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel as a sanctuary for a guilt offering. So there's a valuation, and there was a level that he would look at that animal and say, that is acceptable. Remember, the animal was a substitute. And what have we been talking about in Isaiah 53? That this voluntary nature of the servant was that he was a substitute for us. He's a perfect substitute. So part of the picture is he's without blemish. Thirdly, the guilt offering required an additional amount to be returned. Now, I always thought, what a difference our courts of law would be if somebody robbed you and stole, just for conversation's sake, sold $2,000 worth of goods. But they've got to work and give you back $2,700 or $2,500 worth of goods. Or to whatever amount, over and above what they stole, but they got to give it back to you. You've got to get it in your hands. How many of you have ever had something stolen? First person you contact is who? Other than your mom or something. Your insurance company, right? And you want your insurance company to replace X amount that was stolen. And the first thing they say to you is, you got to pay your what? Your deductible first. Now you're paying your insurance every month. Now you got to pay a deductible for what's stolen. And you're not going to recover what was stolen. Because you already paid out your deductible. So for conversation's sake, you pay out a $1,000 deductible for $2,000 worth of stuff done. You're already out $1,000 more. You just lost how much? Let's do the math. You just lost $3,000 worth of stuff. Right? And what's the culprit that stole your stuff? What's he getting? He's getting room and board and meals. Did you ever think of that? And then when he gets out, what does he get? Yeah. That's good. I love that. he's now teaching your kids in school. No, I'm just kidding. But think about this for a moment. Wouldn't it change if the judge says, okay, you got to go out and get a physical job, and you before you do anything, you got to pay them off $2,700. Just think for a minute. Because that's what the guilt offering says. You're guilty, and you've got to return more than you were guilty of. Look at Leviticus 5:16. I did it anyway. 5:16. It says, and he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against, the holy thing, and shall add a fifth part to it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Chapter 6:5. It says, or anything which he swore falsely, this is where I want to get. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it a fifth more. Wait a second. You mean you stole from me and you got to restore it in full plus a fifth? I'm into that. Just think about that for a minute. I know there's car insurance out there that says if you wreck your little Betty or whatever your car is called, it'll restore it to a new model that's equivalent to that car plus $10,000 less, 10,000 miles less kind of thing. And you say, that's fine. But here's what I'd like to see. I'd like to see people that are guilty paying it off. I don't know why. To me, that just makes total sense. It also changes the dynamics of our prison system, doesn't it? We now have people employed paying back what they owe. Pardon me? And the right people get, yeah, and that's it. That's another, well, I'm not running for public office, so. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5. I don't know how that would go over anyway with, you know, politically correct people that would say, oh, you're doing so much harm to them. They're making them work? Yeah, I'm sorry. I stopped one of those guys, the Expressway Bandits. You ever seen the Expressway Bandits? They have a union now. I don't know if you know this. I asked the first guy, how much did you pay in taxes last year? Came to look like, what? I go, can't help you. I paid taxes last year. Sorry. That's why I don't run for public office. People say, that's not nice. They got to eat too. No, they got to work too. Numbers chapter 5, verse 7. I know someone's going to get this and they're going to say, you're the most cruel person there is. No, I absolutely care. You know how much it gives a person dignity to work? I'm sorry, that's preaching if you don't know that. Numbers 5, verse 7, it says, and when he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add a fifth to it, and give it to whom he has wronged. Wow, you know, people that say, listen, I got to obey the laws in the Bible. Is that one ever been obeyed? Just think about it for a minute. That would be like, wow, that's awesome. You know, you did this, now you're going to go back in and not only give back what you stole, but give more. Man, that's just interesting. You know, my neighbor had his window broken by somebody trying to break into his house. Wouldn't it be really cool to see the guy caught? He's the one reinstalling the window and paying for it. Just think about it for a minute. He had to call somebody, pay this guy to fix his window, and the guy didn't get caught, so he's out. So the economy of this time required this. What would you think would happen in their system of dealing with Judas prudence if this was going on? The guilt offering made atonement for sin and brought forgiveness of sin. It not only made atonement for sin, this is where it's similar to the sin offering, right? We talked about similarities. It made atonement for sin and brought forgiveness of sin. Again, let's look at 5:18. Of course, if you're Numbers, you got to go back. 5:18 says, and it is when to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. So it was unintentional. He dealt with the sacrifice and it was forgiven him. And if you know anything about the nature of these sacrifices, it only covered temporarily. We haven't gone to 19, so let's go to 19 just to see it. 19 verse 20. Now if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired from another man, but who has no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be a punishment. They shall not have, however, be put to death because she is not free. And he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. Okay, and we're not going to go into all the stipulations of what's going on. We just want you to get the idea of what was brought, what was done, what was accomplished, an atonement for sin and forgiveness of sin. So let's get a summary kind of statement. The guilt or trespass offering was given as atonement for unintentional sins that required reimbursement to an offended party, and also as a cleansing from defiling sins or physical maladies. Now, we're not going to go into that part because that's really getting in depth with it, but basically you're defiled before the Lord when you have a physical malady. And this dealt with that because the Lord required a certain approach. And this is, again, so you got that? The guilt or trespass offering was given as an atonement for unintentional sins that required reimbursement to an offended party, and also as a cleansing from defiling sins or physical maladies. It's a lot, right? Now, if we were studying the sin offering, you'd see there's similarity and differences. This also gained, what we saw, forgiveness of sins. I see a bunch of you just... You got it? Okay. Now, what we're doing, so while you're writing this, let me tell you what we're doing. We're doing all this for a reason. Because, again, what we want to see, does the servant fulfill the idea of this guilt offering? We've seen all different ideas, and we're going to see a few more ideas that's involved in this. We're not done with it, because remember, it's a lot of chapters we're trying to cover and put in a nutshell. Okay? But here's some of the main features of the guilt offering. So if we were to say, now let's concise it, let's just get some main features. So what we're doing now is summarizing the main features. First of all, one of the main features is expiation. Expiation, that's one of those theological words. Okay? We talk about propitiation, which is satisfaction, and we talked about that within that verse of Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. That's the idea of satisfaction, propitiation. But expiation is the removal of guilt of sin. Removal of guilt. Now, I know you may talk to somebody that finally gets to that point and they say, oh, I feel so guilty over my sin. And you say, well, the sin's been dealt with. And they say, well, I still feel guilty. That's an emotional side. The experience side, this is the reality. This sacrifice removed the guilt of sin. It doesn't mean you won't feel guilty. That's an emotion. This is the reality. But you know, and you would argue with them, but the guilt is removed. Well, I still feel guilt. No, but the guilt is removed. What they need is to realize the theology behind it to correct their feelings. What's worse is when somebody takes their feelings and wants to control their theology. You understand? And that happens a lot if you don't realize that, where people say, well, I don't feel this. Well, okay. But this is what it says. And that's hard. Second thing it does is restitution. We talked about this again, but we're just consolidating this. It's expiation, restitution, and addition. Got to add a fifth. So if you were to say something, what's the guilt offering? It's expiation, restitution, and addition. I think that's kind of neat. Because here's why it's neat. When you look at this and we talk about offerings, you as the offerer, you'd go there and you would give your offering, but you'd get something back. You understand? Okay, let's you got this? Go, yeah? Nope. Get okay. Note takers. I like note takers. I know one thing. If you're taking notes, you can't be sleeping. I've never seen both of them happen at the same time. You know, I used to have this wonderful older lady at our church in South Florida, and she would always tell me, Eric, I don't know why I keep falling asleep. I go, put your Bible in your lap, and your Bible hits the floor, you wake up, so you just be, you'll get exercise. Oh, pick it up, put it on your lap, pick it up. She wouldn't take notes. That's called getting some time dealt with while you take notes. Okay, sin and guilt are tied together. I don't know if you know that. Sin and guilt are... You know, if you had no sin, you'd have no guilt. But you can't have guilt and not sin. That doesn't make any sense. Think about it. I'm guilty for what? I don't know. I just feel guilty. You know? Sin and guilt are tied together. The sin offering is when one sins, he is guilty. Guilt offering or trespass offering is when one lives life, he is exposed to things that make him defiled. So there's things in life that just defile us. Things in life we do. I didn't want to go through, and I didn't want to spend time delineating the both of them. I just wanted to kind of give you an idea, okay, that they're different. The bottom line we're going to get to in a minute is the most important part. Got it? You know, what I'm trying to do as a teacher is I'm trying to repeat myself different ways so you can get to different various aspects of this. Because when in Isaiah 53 it says he was a guilt offering, he himself, his soul, his very life was a guilt offering, I want you to get every aspect of it. Because when we talk about Jesus has laid his life down for us, do we really understand the scope of it? You kind of get what I'm saying? And I think a picture of the guilt offering helps us get a scope of what he did on the cross. And the thunder of that will be second session. So between classes, you got to go get some coffee, get something to eat. Man, we're a good church. We're going to eat, come back to second class, eat again. But you can't miss a meal. That almost means I can go over in the second class because we got food here. Okay. I want to read something to you. This is from the JPS. You see the word JPS? That's Jewish Publication Society. This is their translation of the Hebrew Bible into English, the Tanakh. Okay, notice what it says. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him by disease, to see if his soul would offer itself in restitution. You think they don't get part of the aspect of what was happening? This is the word nephesh, his soul, would offer itself in restitution. That's a sham. Guilt offering. So ask yourself a question. If you were reading this to a Jewish person and said, did this servant have his soul make restitution for anything? And they'd say, what? Moses did that. I go, Moses didn't do that. What did Moses make restitution for? Well, how about Isaiah himself? He didn't do it. How about the nation of Israel? Did the nation's soul make restitution? And go. So this is pointing to a person because it's that he might see his seed, prolong his day. So these are outcomes of what that offering would produce. That he might see his seed, prolong his days, and that the purpose of the Lord might prosper in his hand. And I'm saying, wait, that's their Bible. And our Bible translated himself is a guilt offering, and I think this is a little bit clearer. Even though it's not giving you the aspect of a guilt offering, but it's the idea of what's within a guilt offering. There's restitution, but that's not all of it. So they're missing what? Expiation, restitution, and you got your notes, you can look, and addition. Okay? Next class, we're going to pick up with what's the bottom line to this idea, and how does this apply to Jesus? Can Jesus deal with those points we brought up about the facts? How do the facts plug into who Jesus is? You got what I'm saying? Because that's what we got to. And then we'll try and get to the rest of verse 10 in the second class and some ideas there. I don't know if you realize this. Isaiah 53 is loaded. Okay? And when you tell someone, and what we're trying to do is get the nature and person of Messiah, if you tell somebody, read Isaiah 53, do you think it's possible for them to get the full intent by reading it once? But it is if you take your time through there and say, hey, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? The school of rabbis that started about 1700s, that really came to fruition about the 1700s, they believe this all has to do with Israel. That wasn't the original thought of the rabbinic school, believe it or not. The early rabbis, the early Jewish people that became to the Messiah from the time of the disciples to about 500 A.D., believe that these verses talked about the coming servant, the Messiah, talked about, in essence, Jesus. So don't let what's out there in Judaism today turn your head. That's new. That's a new school. And they want to refute anything we have to say because it can't be what we say, because if it is, they've got to come to what? Grips with who Jesus is. And if it's not Jesus, if it's Israel, we don't have to face who he is. And I think you got bigger problems because it is who it is. I don't know how it could be anybody else. I don't know about you all. One of the first things I said, and I'm going to be a little repetitious. It says he. You know, the nation of Israel is referred to as he a couple of times. Most of the time it's referred to as what? She. It is a he. It says, out of Egypt I called my what? Son, not my daughter. There's aspects where it's a he. But most of the time it talks as Israel in the feminine form. So it's got both aspects. But here's, I'm going to be as simple as I possibly can. Isaiah says the word Israel majority of times in his book. He never once says the word Israel in his whole section. Wouldn't he have just said Israel? Make it clear. He says the servant of the Lord, he. The servant of the Lord, he. So it's a person, not a nation. Let's be just simple. Let's read it. Father God, we thank you for this time. As we break between classes, Father, help us to stay focused on what we're talking about. What we're discussing is that the servant became that guilt offering, and as that guilt offering, the Father crushed him, and he was pleased that the guilt offering was made by the servant of the Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.